Every time folks hear that Gene's going to sing, they go, good. You see why. Actually, Stephen and I have always been really close. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but when he was a little kid, he took a little piano and he would finger find songs he would hear on the radio. And so that is a gift of God that just developed through the years, and you can see how well he can play. His other brother can play the drums, and very well, just a very musically gifted family. They love the Lord, and you just can sense that coming out at you when they sing and worship God. I don't know where y'all are tonight in your life, but I could have handled a little bit more of that. How about you? So if you're a very attentive audience tonight, we might get them to do a couple of more songs. How's that? So that means I'll be watching. It's not starting out too well. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read several verses, but I'm only going to get through a couple of them because this is rich stuff. Arguably, the richest stuff pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ to be found in the Word of God. We left off in chapter 2, verse 4 last week, and I want to pick up in verse 5 tonight, which the rest of this that I'm going to read to you tonight is built on the context of what we went through last week, and we'll certainly review a little bit pertaining to that. In verse 5 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as I read. The Bible says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what was that? And what indeed is that? Who, being in very nature, morphe, God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The infamous kenosis. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, what an extraordinary time of worship with Gene and Stephen, and what a partnership. And we thank you for our darling drummer too. Boy, she was right there with them tonight. It's just a blessing, God. You have mediated your presence through their gifts, and we want to praise you for that. Now, Father, as we read this exalted text of Scripture, we pray for insight that is beyond anything that we could possibly be capable of. We are reliant on the revelatory power of your Spirit, to which we submit ourselves to now. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Some folks, particularly scholars, believe that the text of Scripture I just read you happens to be an early Christian hymn that they sung. Some argue whether or not that Paul is borrowing it or whether or not he wrote it. I don't really care. I know that it was under the inspiration of his pen when God Almighty put it in the Scripture. I know that he's capable of that kind of writing. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Think of some text in Ephesians. And so I believe writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can go ahead and conclude it's in him or not. But I want you to know that I have probably just read you, at least arguably, the most sublime Christology to be found in the New Testament. Now you say, why are you using that word Christology? Because I want to introduce you to as many terms as I possibly can while I'm here, so that when you are exposed to them, if indeed you are, you'll know what they mean. If I say the term theology, what do I mean? Well, Theos is the Greek word for God, and when you put the ology to it, literally rendered, it could be thinking about God, thinking about the reality, the person of God. And so if I say Christology, then we're going to think about whom? Jesus Christ and His person. Now, because He is divine, it's going to be deeper than anything we can plumb with our minds, but we can touch the hem of the garment of the glorious reality of God in human flesh who walked this earth. Now, what's so amazing is that what are the three most important components of biblical interpretation? You ready? Let's do them in order. One, two, three. Context, context, and context. And what can be lost here because of that Christology being so sublime is that we do not realize why Paul put it there and what is the primary purpose for it being there. And the only way that we can discover that is look at the context that I approached with you last week. In those first four verses, we realize that if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, those are the incentives supernaturally given for our unity in this fellowship. Then Paul says, remember, unity is supernaturally produced but obediently maintained. And in verse 2, he says, then make my joy complete, how, Paul? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so where do you come in? Well, that's where he gets into in the next two verses. Because unless you obediently maintain that by the power of God that's within you, you can forget about the unity. I know that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You do agree with that, right? But I'm going to tell you right now, apart from you, that's exactly what He's going to do. Because Jesus expects you, with the new faculties you now have by virtue of the new birth, to cooperate with the divine life in you. You can do it. You can trust God and you can obey Him. So He says in verse 3 then, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. It's not about you, it's about others. It doesn't mean necessarily that they're better looking than you, that they're more intelligent, that they're morally better, but you are to prefer others over yourself as the glorious privilege of being able to serve them. And then he said, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then here comes the key verse in verse 5 that signifies the reason for this sublime Christology that follows, that gets into the depths of the person of Christ in an earth-shattering, if not cosmic-shattering way. He says, on the basis of what I just read to you about the necessary humility that is to be evident by virtue that would facilitate the unity of the church, he says in verse 5, your attitude then should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So that means then, as glorious as the Christology is, that I will certainly get into to some degree, the most powerful thing about it is, it's actually incidental to the point that it's there. The point is that God Almighty wants you to emulate the attitude of humility of Jesus Christ when you walk this earth. And so the whole reason that it's preserved in a text is illustrative that you might walk in humility before God as so extraordinarily demonstrated by Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. You know how far we're going to get? We're going to get through verse 7. That's as far as I could get. I couldn't stand no more. I about popped a cork. I had to ask God to stay His hand unless I died right on the spot. And so I'm just going to scratch myself out of a place here and have a fit, and then I'll be through in a minute, okay? So you pray for me because I'm wanting to hear some more singing. So hang in there with me. You ready? The first thing I want to submit to you that we must understand, if we don't get a hold of this, we're not going to even begin to get at the reality of the great humility demonstrated by the second person of the Trinity that you know as Jesus Christ. You must understand that this Jesus that I'm speaking to you about, that Gene so eloquently sang about, this Jesus is eternally God. eternally God. Now I want you to look at that, those first two words in verse 6. Who being in very nature God, and when it says who being, it presupposes something. There is a presupposition that comes to the text, and that is Jesus Christ has always been. You understand that? That speaks of an assumption of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. How long has Jesus been around? I'll tell you how long. As long as God the Father's been around. I mean, I actually had some folks leave this church when we were at the last place over the fact that I would not compromise on this issue. He said that he believed that Jesus acquired his eternality when he was born upon this earth. That he did not pre-exist with the Father. There was no such thing. That he came into being at his birth, and then from that point forward, he would never cease to live. I said something along the lines, has your cheese fallen off your cracker? I said, you can't justify that. Have you ever seen in John 8:58 when he's dialoguing with the Jews and they're saying, hey, Abraham's our father. He said, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am. And that wasn't by accident, by the way. He used that I am because he knew in that Jewish audience it would take their minds back to Exodus 3 where God revealed himself to Moses. I will be what I will always be. I am God Almighty. And when Jesus Christ made that declaration that I am before Abraham, he was declaring he himself too was God Almighty. And then in John 17, he looked up to the Father in the great high priestly prayer that we know so well because he's about to return to the Father. And Jesus said, Father, restore me to the glory we knew before the world began. Let me tell you something. He's been around a long time. Ask me how long. Plumb long. And he has eternally existed. He is God. So when we come here, we are on an assumption that Jesus Christ pre-existed as God. Jesus is as eternal as God. That's the first thing. Secondly, not only is Jesus eternally God, Jesus is essentially God. Now he says here, who being in very nature God. I love that. See, you cannot have an appropriate understanding of God unless you interpret everything you know about God through the lens of Jesus Christ. If you go to the Old Testament and you start looking at some of those stories and God looked like he knocked this group out and that group out and he got upset about this and upset about that and you say, man, this God seems to be kind of arbitrary here. I don't know what to think of him. There's still an abstract concept, at least some degree of his understanding, so that when you look at those stories in the Old Testament, you need to see them through the reality of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to us, listen, God was revealing his true nature and spoke to you and I in a language we could understand, namely in a human being. Do you want to know what God's like? Get in the Gospels and start reading them. Watch how Jesus operates and you're going to see what God is like. You cannot understand God unless you begin to view that. In fact, some of you, a bunch of you actually, you come up, you ask me how you had to have a quiet time and read. You ought to read the four Gospels so many times that there's hardly a thing in there that I can mention that you're not thoroughly acquainted with. And when you begin to see the operation of deity in human flesh, and when I say deity, I simply mean Jesus is God, then you're going to know the true nature of God. Now, it is very important that you grasp this word that I say when I say that Jesus is essentially God. Because, see, I had a pamphlet on my door one day. As a matter of fact, it was last week. Unfortunately, I wasn't home. God will not allow me to have some good times like that. I don't know why. But it was a pamphlet, and it was from a Jehovah's Witness. Let me tell you something about Jehovah's Witness. They're heretics. But man, I love their enthusiasm for their gospel because they certainly get on those doors and they go to places none of us are going to. And I'll tell you, we're going to have to get on with it. But see, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe Jesus is eternal. They do not believe the same thing you believe about Jesus Christ. So that means, well, let me go ahead and ask you, is that an essential or non-essential? Friend, what you believe about Jesus Christ is an absolute essential to faith. If what we believe about Jesus Christ is not true, you don't have a faith. And you believe, if you are an Orthodox believer here tonight, if you are a Bible believer, if you're a member of Temple Baptist Church, that Jesus is essentially God. He's not less than God, not a part of God, not mostly God. He is essentially God. Now, what does that mean? He has the same essence as God. He has the same nature of God. See, that's why God, we can be monotheistic. We're one God, but God has revealed Himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is a three in oneness. He's revealed in three distinct persons, but He is one God because He is one essence that's revealed in those three persons. So we have to keep the tension of the threeness and the oneness. So we can say in the words of J.I. Packer, He is they and they are He. And that's the revelation. So how do we know then that Jesus is essentially God? Well, we can say, well, when we look at His life and we see what was manifested outwardly, we realize that there is a substance within Him that's different than anything we've known. It's divine. And so this is captured by the Greek term, which is morphe. Listen, do y'all know that there's not an identical English equivalent to the Greek terms that are used in the New Testament? The Greek language is so rich that there's several terms that could actually, in English, translate that term. There's some that are closer than others. But when it comes to this word, when it comes to the very nature of God, like is stated here, there are only two Greek terms that can be used, and they're used differently. And if He uses one, it is a dead giveaway. So when I see the very nature of God, let me tell you what Greek term I'm looking for before I even look at the Greek text, because I like to read it in English initially so I know what you're reading. And the word I'm looking for is morphe. Morphe means that essentially, inwardly, never altering is what this nature is. The other Greek word is schema. And what it means is that it is outward, transitory, and changes from place to place, circumstance to circumstance. Now, if He uses schema, then Jesus is not the same nature as God. And what I'm teaching you here tonight is not accurate. But if He's using morphe, oh, we've nailed it in the inerrant truth of God's Word. And which term do you think it is? You got it. It's morphe. No, I didn't say morphine. Now, morphe. Do I have a quote by Gordon Fee in your notes? Let me read that with you. How much of it do I have? It says morphe denotes form or shape, not in terms of the external features, because that would be schema, by which something is recognized, but what? But of those characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. He captures this. And then he italicizes something that's very important. Hence, it means that which truly characterizes a given reality. It is an outward manifestation of an inner substance. In this case, an outward manifestation of an inner divine substance. Listen, it is speaking of the very nature of God. And morphe is the essential form, as I said, which never alters, while schema is the outward form, which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. Now, let me illustrate that with myself. How do I know I've been around since 1958? Because I'm going to tell you something. When I look in the mirror, there's some changes going on. I'm not real crazy about them. As a matter of fact, I want Ferry and Sons to come back here and switch out and get me one of those mirrors that make me look good when I look into it, because I can't stand the humility anymore. But I have shifted through a lot. I was born in Asheville in 1958. I grew up as a kid in a certain neighborhood with certain friends. I went to various schools, and now I'm here. But see, there's been one constant throughout all of that. It has been my enduring self. There has been this essence within me, this nature, this person I am, that has endured through all the changes that my outward body and my outward circumstances continue to occur. And as a matter of fact, this enduring self is a big argument in philosophical circles, is what will go be with God forever. See, I have a history, I have a present, and I have a future because of my own morphe. So when he says here that Jesus is in very morphe, nature God, he wants you to understand that Jesus Christ is essentially God. Do you hear me? Have you ever thought about something you can't be less than God and still be God? You ever wonder why an infinite cannot duplicate himself? Because if an infinite could duplicate an infinite, the infinite that duplicated infinite would always be finite in relation to the infinite that duplicated it. See what I'm talking about? Can't happen. See, you can't be God and less than God. The moment you're less than God, you're no longer God. See, you've got to hold that. Now, Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is essentially God. And then thirdly, Jesus is equally God. Equally God. Now, notice what he says in this next phrase in verse 6. We'll call it 2:6b. Let me read the whole thing. Who being in very nature God, watch this, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. See what he's saying there? Equality with God, something to be grasped. This equality with God he had was not something that he was going to grab to and hold on to. What in the world does it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. What it means is that he is not going to grasp the reality that he is equal with God to use it for personal advantage. Won't do that. Never will do that. It's not even in the nature of God. You see, we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, when I'm seeing the outworking of redemption, Steve, it seems like some members of the Trinity are subordinate to the other members. And it looks like there's a little rank there and some are more important than the others. No. Why isn't there? Because they won't have it. They won't have it. Listen, equality of worth is not the same thing as identity of role. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, according to the orthodox understanding of the Trinity, are all co-equally God. Now then, he is not going to grasp that status in such a way now to use it as a personal gains in his incarnate state. What magnificent humility that God is demonstrating in this. And remember, this is the picture he's trying to demonstrate. This God of glory comes down in the humiliation of what we call the incarnation. And you mean to tell me that he is not going to exploit us in the slightest degree by virtue of his status of being God? What a God! That's the kind of God I want to worship. Now, B.F. or Bishop Mooley, isn't that a cool name? He said equality with God means not grasping but giving away. That's God. Are you grasping? Then you're not following his example. God doesn't grasp. God gives. And by the way, he has an infinite resource. Are y'all worried tonight about exhausting God's resources? He wants you to relax. There's plenty left. Are you thinking he's tired of you going to him all the time about the same thing? You can continue. Have you about worn him? You think he's all wore out now with all your complaints and you're coming to him and needing this and needing that? Are you ready to admit you're really a needy person? My goodness. You don't have to worry about it. God is infinite, and He is glorified by giving and by you receiving. You can imagine a massive waterfall that has an infinite resource pouring over you, the blessings of God, over you and in you and through you. And as long as you stand under the waterfall of God's grace, out of that infinite resource, you glorify the waterfall by receiving, and He is glorified by giving. God doesn't grasp. He gives away. That is the meaning of agape. So, this next verse, this is the infamous kenosis stuff they all get concerned about. Y'all ready for me to explain that tonight so there's no more problems with it? Can we settle the theological problems here tonight? I really don't think it's that difficult. I don't understand it. So, I might be wrong. Check me out. But I don't think I am. I thought I was once and found out I was mistaken. But I want you to see something now within the context, because everything in your notes should be indented, about the equality of Jesus with God the Father. In verse 7, it says, but made Himself nothing. Literally, emptied Himself. And when it says He emptied Himself, the word empty is kenosis, and there's where the controversy is. The question is, what did Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity who became Jesus at His birth, and that's what I mean by incarnation, deity walking the earth, that's incarnation, what did He empty Himself of while He was on this earth? And the controversy is that some say, and they're wrong, that He emptied Himself of some of His deity. Now, what did I say a while ago? You cannot be God and less than God in the same way, in the same relationship, at the same time. Either you're God or you're not God. Do you hear me? So we can't understand it that way. No, sir, you cannot believe that while He was in His incarnate state with the inherent somewhat limitations by virtue of being in bodied existence, you cannot conclude by that He emptied Himself of His godness and His deity and ceased being God. It's an absolute impossibility. And so God can't cease being God. Now notice what J.I. Packer says here, and I love this. He says what Paul has in mind is the laying aside, not of divine powers and attributes, but of what? Of divine glory and dignity. And then says, there is no scriptural support for the idea of the Son's shedding any aspects of His deity. So, what did He empty Himself of in the incarnate state? Well, are you ready? He emptied Himself, and what did He empty Himself of? He emptied Himself of the existence, of the dignity, of the glory He knew with the Father before the world began and before His incarnation. And so what happens if I'm right, and I believe I am, it's my opinion and I respect it very much, is that the next two phrases then define what emptying Himself means. Now, what are the three most important components of biblical interpretation? Let's say them in order. You ready? Context, context, and context. And what does He say here? Well, the first thing He says is, He made Himself nothing by what? Taking the very nature, morphe, once again, of a servant. So in the incarnation, Jesus empties Himself by taking the form of a slave. Oh my goodness, because this is a strong word. Did you hear what I just said? Folks, I'm talking about the second person of the Trinity who created this world and sustains it by His powerful word. I'm talking about the Word in the beginning, who was with God and was God. I'm talking about the very one whose the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. This God came to earth and emptied himself by taking the form, morphe, of a slave for whom? You. You getting a pretty good example tonight on humility before God? Lord, don't just wash this, wash everything if you wash me. Unless I wash you, have no part with me. You mean to tell me that the Lord of glory is going to clean feet? Come on down from the cross and save yourself if you say you're who you say you are. Boy, aren't you glad he didn't? You'd be glad it wasn't me up there. I'd say, stand back and watch this. Servant. Wow. I'm not even going to say more than that. Secondly, in the incarnation, Jesus empties himself by taking on the likeness of a human being. Notice what it says. But made himself nothing, and now it clarifies that. How? By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now that is interesting. Because it would have been very difficult if the Greek term, when I looked at that, would have meant, and there's one, and the spelling's just slightly different, would have meant same. I would have really had a problem. But I'm here to report tonight that the Greek word doesn't mean same, it means similar. Now you hear me. Jesus' human nature was actual human nature. It was truly human. Okay? A lot like yours, profoundly speaking. But there were some slight differences, and you have to come to terms with that. Like what, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. You're a studious bunch. First of all, there was a uniting of the divine nature with the human nature at birth, unlike anything you've experienced. That's one of them, and I'll come back to that in a moment. And the other one is that his human nature never knew sin. Oh, you need some scripture? I'm glad. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, but he never sinned. You say, well then he doesn't really know what it's like to be us. Listen, you think so, huh? Who is the one that had the greatest struggle with the temptation of sin? The one that gave in or the one that held out? I'll guarantee you, all hell broke loose against Jesus Christ. He never gave in thought, action, or deed. And he had to, in total righteousness of who he is, do that in order to bring about for us what was necessary for redemption. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Do you think the Trinity is a mystery? It is. Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. Deny it and you'll lose your soul. But let me tell you of a mystery that is great. How these twin natures were one in Jesus Christ. They're not two natures. They're not joined like a hybrid of some kind of creature. They are, as we said, the Trinity is three in oneness. Well, the natures, the twin natures of Christ are two in oneness. Perfectly blended in a way that's quite beyond us. And yet, once the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, listen to this, he will never, ever again not be incarnate. Wow. Why? For you. You. All eternity will see the holes in his hands and the sword in his side. Yeah, can you believe it? For you. All that we have is because of what glory humiliated himself to do for us. I'm telling you right now, this is what we call a supreme condemnation. This is what we call a stooping for us. not even worthy to preach about it. So I've got a final quote, and I think there's only one thing to do after a sermon like this. I don't know about y'all. I just think that we need some folks that can sing, play the drums and piano, come up and sing a couple of songs. Well, y'all agree with that? All right. The last quote. Do I have this in your notes? The scholar Wright says, "The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who himself was God," and listen, "and who never during the whole process stopped being God, could embrace such a vocation." Friend, that's my Lord. Mighty proud of him. Somehow my little humilities day by day don't mean a whole lot. I think I can overlook an insult to the glory of God. How about you? I think I can walk away from an encounter that might put a little egg on my face. I don't think I have to have everything I think I have to have. I think I can let it go. How about y'all? What a Savior. Amen? Amen? Come on up and sing for us, guys. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for you. And all of God's people said,